One of the great things about being a Christian is the wonderful confidence that we can have. We have an assurance, a conviction, a certainty about so many things. And in particular, we know where we're going. We anticipate a day, perhaps not too far distant, when we'll encounter Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We'll meet our Saviour. An elderly acquaintance of mine was dying, and she was passing in and out of consciousness, growing weaker, her body beginning to fail. What was on her mind as she reached her last great battle? Was she torn by doubts, troubled, fearful? Well, suddenly she spoke. "Am I in heaven?" she said. And she was experiencing such peace, and her thoughts were focused so fully on what was to come, she hardly knew where she was. And it's wonderful to be so certain. But not everyone is. George Bernard Shaw, he once commented that the only thing people are certain about is their uncertainty. And what's the consequence? Well, Martin Luther has no doubts. He says, "Nothing in the world causes so much misery as uncertainty." And someone has even spoken of the abyss of a continual uncertainty. So then, what's the basis of our certainty as Christians? Why are we so confident? Or could we perhaps be deluded? We've been taken in. Are Christians guilty of gullibility? Have we mindlessly accepted myths and fables? Well, not at all, Peter says, doesn't he? In that reading we had at the beginning, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter is talking about the powerful coming, the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's emphatic. "I want you to know," he says, "and I want you to be absolutely certain, something momentous must happen. Jesus Christ will come again, and he'll come back not as he came before. He'll come in great power. It's not a myth, it's not a fable, not some cleverly invented story." And then he says, "I'll tell you why this is true." And that's what we have in these verses 16 to 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the reasons for our certainty. And Peter reveals some wonderful truths. We can be sure. We can be certain. We can confidently await Christ's glorious return. And firstly, note that Peter is an eyewitness. Together with the other apostles, he saw firsthand the glorious grandeur of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And in particular, what does he have in mind? Well, we're told, verses 17 and 18, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter's thinking primarily about that wonderful experience, that key event in Christ's earthly life, the transfiguration. Shortly before his death, Jesus took Peter, James and John. They ascended the mountain, and there, before their eyes, something remarkable happened. Something took place that had never happened before in Christ's earthly life. And it would never happen again until Jesus Christ returns in glory. Because Jesus' first coming is characterized by lowliness and humility. He was born in poverty. As a baby, he was laid in that manger. There was nowhere better for the eternal God to rest his infant head. And the hymn writers, they fuse together these amazing contrasts. The great Creator makes himself a house of clay. The one who made everything gives himself this weak, frail human body. "In form of servant is the Lord, and God in cradle lies. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It's unimaginable, isn't it? What kind of greatness can this be that chose to be made small? The one in whom we live and move, in swaddling cloths lies bound. The voice that cried, "Let there be light," asleep without a sound. The one who strode among the stars and called each one by name lies helpless in a mother's arms and must learn to walk again. The awesome majesty, the unfathomable greatness, the inexpressible glory of Jesus Christ is hidden. It was veiled. He was brought up by a carpenter, living those years of obscurity. His neighbours had little regard for him, it would seem. Is this not the carpenter's son, they say? It's dismissive. And Jesus himself was compared himself unfavourably. His circumstances on one occasion, doesn't he say, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So this is Jesus Christ, the King of glory, and yet he's living in poverty, living as a servant. But then one day, upon the mountain, away from the crowds, a glimpse is given. There's that remarkable revelation, an unveiling of the true Jesus, the true Christ. Peter, James and John, for a moment, have that unforgettable sight. They see Jesus Christ overwhelmed with glory. We read in Matthew 17, verse 2, we read, "He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So it's something extraordinary. Christ's appearance changes. He radiates his true glory. Well, why did it happen? Why did we have that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, it was a preview, a foretaste of Christ and the glory of his second coming. It pointed forward. It's a revelation. This is Jesus. Yes, he's despised now. He's poor now. He's rejected now. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there's more, much more, far more to Jesus Christ. He's glorious. And one day, everyone will see it. He'll come again in his kingdom. Just a few days before that transfiguration, Jesus had told his disciples, he said, "Some of you standing here will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so it would seem that the wonderful event on the mountain was a declaration of Christ in his kingdom glory. It prefigured the triumphant Jesus, the glorious King, returning again in awesome power to establish his eternal kingdom. So what a privilege then for Peter to see such glory. He was an eyewitness on the mountain of Christ's majesty. He saw him in his splendor. But also, he was an ear witness, because he heard, didn't he, that voice from heaven, the voice of God, "The Father honors the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So did Peter have any doubts that Jesus was coming again in power? Well, no. He'd seen the glory. He was a witness to these wonderful things. He'd heard that voice. Jesus honoured briefly for a moment on the mountain before the three disciples. And yet, he will receive honour and glory and praise throughout all eternity as the eternal King. So Peter had no doubt about these things. He knew, he was certain. He'd had that foretaste, the preview. And that's why he talks so confidently in verse 11 about Christ's eternal kingdom. And also in chapter 3, over the page, when the scoffers arise in verses 3 and 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Well, Peter's not disturbed. He knows, verse 10, he can say, "The day of the Lord will come, whatever the scoffers may say." Christ's certain coming is never in any doubt. And that's an encouragement for us, because we too can know. Peter is an eyewitness, and he's testified to us. He's passed on the news. But then note verse 16 that he speaks of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be translated as Christ's powerful coming. So we need to think forward. What will it be to know the power of Christ's coming? He's coming in power. What will it mean to each one of us? Well, what happened to those disciples on the mountain? When the glory of Christ was revealed to them, when they heard that voice from heaven, they were told they fell on their faces and were terrified. They're greatly afraid. They're overwhelmed. A little bit later, sometime later, the Apostle John had that revelation of the glorified Christ. Now, how did he react? Now, this holy apostle who was so intimate with Jesus, who'd been so close to him during his earthly life, how does he react? Well, we're told, Revelation 1 verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, these were Christ's true disciples, Christ's friends, Christ's close acquaintances, and that's how they reacted. They were overwhelmed. So how then do you imagine the scoffers will react? It's frightening. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Quite solemn words, aren't they? Because it's not just the scoffers, not just the outwardly hostile, not only those who will face the terrors of a returning Christ, but it's all who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. All the indifferent and the unconcerned, the ones that aren't sure, they're not certain. In that abyss of uncertainty, they'll be overwhelmed. And that should stir us, shouldn't it? Does it? If we know God, if we obey the gospel, if we love Jesus Christ, we should be roused to action because we have the truth. What do? We must make it known, must take it out. We mustn't hold back. The consequences of not having a Saviour are so serious, as we can read in that verse, so serious, it must drive us forward as Christians. Are you determined to flood this world, this dark world, with the light, the glorious light of Jesus Christ and the wonderful truth of his word? So Peter's an eyewitness. He's seen this amazing sight. He hasn't any doubts at all. How could he? And what he saw was so startlingly convincing that those doubts, any doubts he may have had, are banished. Now he's seen those things for us, to persuade us, to reassure us. This is true. Jesus is eternal God, and he's coming again in power, and we need to be ready. And then there's verse 19. Now the Greek here is literally, we have more sure the prophetic word, or we have the more certain prophetic word. What does it mean? Well, there's debate and a difference of opinion. But it seems that what Peter is saying is that there's something even more sure, even more certain than an apostolic eyewitness report, as wonderful as that is. We have, he's saying, the prophetic word. And Peter's referring to the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament. He's saying, in effect, well, if you don't believe me, go to the scriptures, go to God's holy word. That's where truth's to be found. That's where we find certainty. And the New Testament, of course, is very much on a par with the Old Testament, very much Scripture as well. Just over the page in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, Peter places Paul's writings on the same level as the other Scriptures. They're equally Scripture, Old and New Testament. We have the one Bible, and we have something here supremely excellent. Peter can look back to that glorious day on the mountain, and then he turns and points us to something more sure, more certain. And he's emphasizing the written word, even above his amazing experience. John MacArthur puts it like this. He says, Scripture is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone. It is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine first-hand experience of the apostles themselves. So that's what gives us confidence. And we should be encouraged. We have a complete scripture, the whole Bible of infallible truth. And so that leads us to two obvious questions. In the remaining time, we'll look at these two questions, two vitally important questions. The first one is, how do we know? How do we know that God's word, the Bible, is infallibly true? And then secondly, what must we do? How do we react? There's bound to be a consequence. So firstly then, how do we know? And Peter gives us a reason. He doesn't simply say, the prophetic word is more sure than my experience, my reliable eyewitness experience. But he goes on to explain in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Well, he's saying this. The Bible is totally trustworthy. It's absolutely reliable because it's not a human composition. Now, it was penned by men, but the words come from God. This is vital. Peter says, he says, knowing this first of all, of first importance, above all else, absolutely important, not some optional, secondary, insignificant matter, but of fundamental importance, first of all, we need to know this. Well, what do we know? Literally, again, New King James takes it one way, but literally we have, no prophecy of Scripture occurs from one's own interpretation. So the prophecy doesn't come from one's own. And the question is it referring to us, our own interpretation, or is it referring to the prophets, their own interpretation? Well, verse 21 seems to make clear that it's the prophets we're talking about. The prophets speak the words, but it's not their own interpretation. They speak words that come from God. And Peter is speaking about the origin of Scripture. It occurs. No prophecy of Scripture occurs from one's own interpretation. It originates. It comes into existence through the prophet, but it's not the prophet's own interpretation. They didn't bring us their own ideas. It's not their thoughts or their interpretation that we have. The primary author is God. He's brought Scripture into being. That's very clear in verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's one of those great, amazing verses in the Bible, isn't it? Fundamental and important verse. And the emphasis there is on God. He moved men to write his word. Just take Luke as an example. Now, Luke wanted to tell, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we can read this, that Luke wanted to tell his friend Theophilus some good news, to pass on information about Jesus, to give him an account of Christ's life and teaching. So what does Luke do? Well, he doesn't just sit back and wait for the words to come. He gets busy, doesn't he? He gets eyewitness reports. He searches out the facts. And since it was to be an orderly account, he thought it out very carefully. He didn't just throw various ideas together. It's a highly structured book, the Gospel of Luke. And he was a doctor, an intelligent man. And so his language is versatile and polished. And he was also a Gentile, writing to a Gentile. So that influences the way he wrote that gospel. So Luke thought it out. Luke wrote it down. Luke's personality, his background, his abilities, they all play a part in bringing about that gospel. But every single word is God's word. He directs. He guides. He oversees. Peter tells us that what Luke wrote and all the other biblical writers were God's words, guided by him. And they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's a very interesting word. It's a passive verb, isn't it? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Very interesting word, this word, being moved or carried along. It's used in Acts chapter 27 when Paul's in that shipwreck on the seas, in the winds and the waves. And it's used to describe a ship at sea being blown along, having lost control, blown across the waves, driven by the wind. And that's what those prophets do in a sense. They raise their sails and the Holy Spirit blows them along, comes down in his power, filling the sails, carrying them in God's direction as he determines. It's a wonderful description of God being in control. It ties in very well, doesn't it, with that other verse about Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the Bible is fully inspired. It's God-breathed. As he breathed out, the prophets recorded God's infallible revelation. They're blown along in God's direction as he determines. So these are God's words, the God who knows everything and the God who never lies. So that's why, as Christians, we're so certain. We're in touch with infallible wisdom. We know where we're going. We understand why the world is as it is. We're confident that God Almighty is the King. He does reign, and he'll bring about his wonderful purposes. He'll bless his people because he's told us. And everyone can read. It's widely available. And because it's the word of the living God, it's the living word. It speaks to us. It has power, the power of God. Luther put it like this. He said, the Bible's alive. Now, we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? The Bible's alive. We can be excited. And then he goes on. I like the way he puts it. He says, it speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. If you thought of the Bible like that, it's after you. Because it's the living word. It's alive. It's the living word of the living God. And has God's word gripped you and taken hold of you and shaken you? Do you sometimes hear the thud of the footsteps of the truth coming after you? That's what we have. We should be moved and excited. It's a powerful word because it's the living word of the living God. It takes us and shakes us, and we understand that. And so many of us here have met with God, the power of God's word. William Cowper, the poet and hymn writer, and in one period in his earlier life, he was overwhelmed by insanity. He passed through a very difficult period in his early days. But his cousin had explained to him the truths about Jesus Christ, about the blood of a Saviour, about the merciful one who had died so that unforgiven sinners can experience that newness of life. And Cowper longed to believe. He longed to experience that for himself, the power, the transforming power of God. And this is what he cried out. He cried out, I wish he would. I wish he would. I wish God would work in my life. But at that time, nothing seemed to happen. But a bit later, he was in an asylum. And he read a verse from God's word. It was Romans 3:25. Wonderful verse that speaks of Jesus Christ taking the sinner's place and bearing the wrath of God and dying that we, through faith, might live. And Cowper said, immediately, I received strength to believe it. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. That's amazing. Because it's remarkable. There's a man in an asylum who's in despair, overwhelmed, and yet that word of God reached into his heart and transformed him in an instant. Because it's the living word of the living God. It's powerful, authoritative. And if we're Christians, we know that because we've experienced the power of God's word. We've not been taken in by cleverly devised myths. By faith, with spiritual eyes, we've seen that glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, transfigured on the mountain. So we don't doubt that he's coming again in power. He's coming again in his majesty and his glory. But also unbelievers. Unbelievers also recognize the power of God's word. That's why there's a battle for the Bible. Time and again, men and women, they're always attacking the truth, aren't they? They want the word silenced, removed, discredited, pushed out the way. It's just too uncomfortable. They can't leave it alone. Down through the centuries, over and over again, there's been waves of opposition. Bibles have been burnt. People who read the Bible have been killed. Or those who preach the word have been made to suffer so greatly and attacked. Everything, openly or subtly, has been done to neutralize the words of Scripture, even in a junior school just in Southampton, just a few months ago. A boy in one of the classes, he took his dictionary, stuck a sticker on that said Bible. So this is the Bible. He slammed it shut and threw it on the ground. So that's what I think of the Bible. But why? Why is there such opposition? He didn't do it to the dictionary, but he's calling it the Bible. Why is this irrational hatred of God's truth? Why don't people just ignore it or dismiss it? Let others read the Bible. Why do they have to attack it so much and be so hostile? Because they know. They know that these are no ordinary words. This isn't a human composition. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And because it's God's word, it can't be silenced, however hard people have tried or discredited. Griffith Thomas put it, alluding to Paul at Philippi. He said this sort of quaint sentence. See what you make of this. When the dust of battle lies down, we shall hear all 66 books declare with the Apostle Paul, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Not one word can fail. Nothing can thwart God's certain truth. So we have confidence. So that was the first question. How can we be confidently sure that this is the infallible truth? How do we know? Well, every word is from God. He breathed it out and carried the prophets along. But then finally, there's a second question. What must we do? Very personal. How do we respond to this world, this word? Because inevitably, there must be a response. Well, verse 19. The second part. Which you do well to heed. We do well to heed or pay attention to God's word as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We must heed that word. Pay attention to it. So are you? Are you heeding God's word? Taking it to heart? Treasuring the truth? It's a light. A light in a dark place. So where is the dark place? Well, it's this world, isn't it? It's gloomy. Through sin, squalid. There's disease and death and misery, selfishness, bitterness, broken relationships, thoughtlessness, pain, abuse of children, abuse of power, corruption in high places, corruption also in our hearts. What about your heart? Is your heart a dark place? There's ugly pride in habit. Outwardly clean, perhaps. But inwardly there's dirt and darkness and disease. Do you ever hate yourself? Why do I do what I do? How dark is the darkness of sin. So we need the light of God's truth shining into our lives. And it's present tense, it's continuous, ongoing, perpetually shining in the darkness. The darkness of this world, the darkness of our hearts. It's light that reveals dirt, isn't it? The entrance of your word gives light. The psalmist says, God's word is light. And we must have the light to see the dirt, to deal with the dirt. So our lives need to be flooded with light. So are you heeding the truth? Do you pay attention to God's word? Are you reading that Bible daily? It's a challenge for us. Are we daily reading and studying God's truth? And then just a throwaway comment, but a very significant one. John Brown of Haddington, he said this, that to read the Bible is the least and lowest token of real respect. So it's only the starting point, isn't it? If we're not even reading the Bible, we haven't started. We're not on the lowest rung of the ladder. We must be reading the Bible. We must go further, much further. We must let the Bible speak to us, deal with us. We must immerse ourselves in God's word, delighting in it, in that radiance, that light that shines, be illuminated by its rays until we're told the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Because we're moving towards that great and glorious day, the day of the Lord, the day when the full beams of God's splendor will flood this world with the eternal day, when God's people, being made holy and righteous now, will know unimaginable perfection. So the emphasis is on being ready. Are you ready? The final day draws nearer. God's word is showing us Jesus. It's pointing us. And we know more and more in our lives as Christians, we should be experiencing again and again the morning star. It seems to be a reference to Jesus Christ himself rising in our hearts. We're getting ready for the final great encounter when all that's dark will disappear. All that's wretched and rotten will be forever removed. That's wonderful, isn't it? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, till Christ returns in glory. But what about those who reject and ignore the truth, who ignore God's perfect revelation? They don't want the light in their lives. But if you persist in the squalor of sin, you'll hear those solemn words, almost the very last words in the Bible, Revelation 22:11. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Very sobering words. Because there'll be no light finally for those who refuse God's light now. If you're filthy on the day you die, you'll remain forever filthy, never ever being clean. So we need to take warning. There's a finality. We must respond to God's truth and let that morning star that heralds the dawn, let that star rise in our hearts and know the certainty of a glorious future. So we must go forward in hope. There's a wonderful revelation here in God's word, the word that never fails. We can be unshakably confident. And may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. The lamp through all the tedious night of life shall guide our way, till we behold the clearer light of an eternal day. How wonderful is God's word. And we sing to conclude a hymn about this amazing word of God, a word that blesses us in our life, that comforts us in death, and it's an amazingly encouraging throughout.